Morning. This is the beginning of the week. This is a great way to start the week moving forward. And for those of you who don't know me, although you may have heard my name a few times, my name is Will Miller. My father-in-law is Jim McGowan, who unfortunately isn't able to be here. He's still recovering, but he is recovering well, and he's doing very well. I just wanted to provide somewhat of a significant update with everything that has transpired in my wife's and my life over the last, 2-3 months now, which has been a blur, a whirlwind, including this trip to Sugar Land. It's all running together, but man, we're excited to be here. Forgive me, for those of you who are here for the first hour, you'll hear me repeat myself probably within the next 20 minutes somewhat, so just bear with me on that. Rachel and I, we were members of this church for several years. Obviously, her father's worked here for many, many years. And my dear mother-in-law has been faithful here many, many years. And while I was at the College of Biblical Studies, Sugar Land Bible Church helped put me through Bible college and encouraged me and provided opportunities to serve here in various ways. My wife and I helped with children's ministry, substituted youth ministry, and we had a young married group that met for a while and served as a deacon for a couple of years and even had some opportunities to preach. Today's lesson is going to pick up in a series that I started back in 2014, but we're going to, we'll talk about that more here in a minute. Within the last 5 years, Rachel and I have been in Dallas, Texas. And I've been working at Dallas Theological Seminary out of the distance education department. And we've been responsible for directing and managing, really all the extension sites, many of the extension sites across the United States, some even overseas. And with that, over the last 5 years, I've been many places traveling and going to these different locations and meeting different people and partnering with different churches and just having a great time in the Lord. And even in that process, I was working on my Master of Arts in Christian Education and studying educational administration. And then, of course, COVID hit and required everybody to shelter in place, and work looked different for everybody, right? And it probably still looks different for many of us here. Even if you're at your work, your job site probably looks completely different because of the endless policies that are constantly being updated and put into place. I feel you and I understand, and I'm very empathetic and sympathetic to what you may be going through and some of those decisions that you might be at the helm of. And so, but regardless, that first couple of months, March and April, when really everybody was hunkered down, we were all working remotely. Distance education the idea of working remotely was not foreign to distance education. We did a lot of that already. In fact, I knew Zoom very well, prior to Zoom becoming a thing. So we kind of were able to keep doing what we were doing to some extent. But obviously I was sitting in my recliner, had my laptop on my lap, and it was literally Zoom meeting after Zoom meeting, email after email, Zoom meeting after Zoom meeting. And in the midst of that, Dallas Seminary was going through a presidential transition as Dr. Mark Yarbrough just recently assumed that role. Through this process and in light of COVID realities, the seminary instituted what's called a voluntary separation package. And it really kind of threw me off guard and came as a surprise. And they announced it over a webinar with all the faculty and staff. And as soon as that webinar ended, I came out of it with this undeniable movement taking place in my soul. I really feel like the Lord told me this is the opportunity to explore some other things. See what else is going on out there. And so I started doing that very thing. Now, mind you, I honestly didn't feel like the distance education department was going to face hard times or anything like that, because If anything, COVID has enhanced distance education and is more of a necessity now than it's ever been. In fact, those types of departments are extremely busy these days. But even so, I felt the Lord move me. And so I began applying to many different positions, one of the first of which was a position in Houston. And Rachel and I thought, this is the time when we're going to make our move back to Houston. It really felt and seemed like that's what was going to happen. But that door closed. And so I still had that unsettled feeling in my soul. So I started exploring. And throughout all this, Rachel was ministering to a dear friend. And she would probably be frustrated with me if she knew I was talking about her. So I won't share her name. But Rachel was talking to her friend for months on end and just being an encouragement to her. They rekindled their friendship in many ways and cultivated it, and it grew deeper. And her and her two young boys were just in very difficult position. And we had envisioned the possibility of them moving down to Texas and us helping them in that way. What we never fathomed was us moving up to Kansas and being able to be there with her in person. So one night, while I was in the midst of wondering what I was going to do with the rest of my life, and Rachel was on the phone with her dear friend, they said, you should look at Kansas. And so I opened Google Maps, because Google Maps is one of my lifelines as a distance education guy. And I drilled down on Kansas. I searched for Christian colleges, and I found Heston College. Never heard of it before. So I clicked into Heston College, went to the website, went to their employment opportunities, and found the position that Ed referenced earlier, and applied. And within 2 weeks, the rest is history, as they say. And what that enabled us to do is, amid the transition, we moved in with Rachel's friend and lived in her basement. Houses up there actually have basements. You know, it's like a whole other house down there. And in that process, we were also looking for our own home. We've lived in 8 apartments in the last 10 years, something like that. And we were tired of moving. I'm still tired of moving. I have a U-Haul truck in the parking lot or in my in-law's driveway right now. In fact, my father-in-law just told me that the two biggest stresses in life, it's been documented in research, two biggest stresses is death is number one, and number two is moving. Did you know that? I feel you on that. So we found a home, our first home, and we were able to close on it, and it has a basement. And we're real excited about it. And we love the neighborhood. We live in Newton, Kansas, and I work in Heston, Kansas. The two are about 7 miles from each other. And Newton is about 30 to 40 minutes north of Wichita. And Wichita is the largest city in Kansas. So working in this role is completely different than distance education, but it's administrative, and the students are meeting on campus this fall because it's a much different setting than what we face in the big city. And so the small town life for Rachel and I is a nice change of pace. We're really enjoying it and settling into it. And when I told my immediate supervisor, his name is Joe Monicum, he's president of the college, when I told him that I was coming to Houston and preaching, he said, "Be sure you wear a hat." So this is for Joe Monicum. And I'm not going to keep this on, but while I have it on, I'll share with you just a little bit about Heston College to kind of make you familiar with it as my family, extended family here. So Heston College was founded in historically Mennonite in faith. Anybody here know a lot about the Mennonite faith? I didn't either. Okay. And then I opened up their doctrinal statement, and there was some nuances there that I had never really seen or thought through before, but by and large, I was shocked at how well it harmonized with my own faith. And so I thought, well, wow, that's encouraging. And if you were like me, maybe when you think Mennonite, you probably think Amish, right? No, that's a misnomer. And in fact, the Mennonite people aren't, I don't think, anything like what you think they might be. And so it was founded over 100 years ago in the small town of Heston, a town founded by a man by the name of Hess, who donated the land to start this college. And it originally started as a 2-year institution where, by and large, Mennonite students would come and then be launched into different 4-year programs around the country. Today, less than 20% of the student body is Mennonite. In fact, it's more of what you would consider a Christian liberal arts college. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian to attend there. But the faculty and the staff recognize the faith statements and doctrines and hold them up and believe them. So it's an awesome evangelistic opportunity to the student body as well. The biggest programs at the institution, the 4-year programs that they now have, are actually nursing and aviation. There's a huge aviation industry in Kansas. And then they have a number of other programs too, like Bible, business, management, and things of that nature. All that said, I still work part-time for the distance education department, remotely through Kansas, as I'm able to and as our busy schedule has allowed me to. And I am so thankful for the way DTS prepared me professionally, academically, spiritually, the relationships it introduced me to. But also, one thing we left behind was the role that Rachel and I played as the young adult ministers at Redeemer Bible Church. And we just recently rolled off of that role because, again, we were just meeting over Zoom for quite some time. The young adults there, that was one of the biggest difficulties for me, was saying, how are we going to keep this ministry going? Because Rachel and I had the privilege of actually starting this ministry in the church, and we just started really feeling united, loving, kind of growing in our faith, and COVID hit, right? And then Zoom got boring, and all that. And the last series we were going through was based on a book. And the book was called Finding God's Life for My Will. And I've brought this book up every time I've had an opportunity to teach or to preach in recent history because of the impact, the way the Lord has used this book to help guide my steps. And for those of you who might be familiar with 10th Avenue North, this is actually written by the lead singer, Mike Donaghy. And I encourage you to pick up a copy. Nobody asked me to make this endorsement. I just, the way the Lord has used it has just been such an encouragement to me. Every chapter was almost in line with decisions I was making along the transition process. So we were able to roll off. There's now an awesome dynamic duo team leadership in place to take over that young adult ministry. And I know that great things are going to happen there. And I look forward to possibility visiting there in the future and seeing what all's going on. So all that said, now we're back to Sugar Land, right? And in many ways, right where it kind of all started. This is really where Rachel and I kind of cut our teeth in ministry in a proper local church. And we're just thankful for the way the Lord has used the sanctuary, the people that are sitting in the sanctuary, and everybody who plays a part in making Sugar Land Bible Church what it is. And so, again, happy to be here. And with that, let's go ahead and open it up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning very thankful, very excited, very pleased with everything that you have done, everything you're going to do. And Lord, even in the midst of uncertainty, of confusion, of not even really knowing what to think, Lord, one thing we know for sure is that you're on the throne. We know you're coming back. We know you've called us unto good works. We know that we still have a commission, a purpose. We know we're part of the family and the body of Christ. And so we ask, Father, that you make it ever so clear what our next step should be as your children, as your servants, and as your hands and feet. And so, Father, clear our minds, clear our hearts, settle our nerves, and help us receive what you have for us this morning. And we'll give you all the praise, glory, and honor. It's in your spirit and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we are talking about fellowship according to your identity. And this is, again, based upon a series that has taken place since 2014. And the last time I was here and addressed this series was actually in 2018. And we talked about the importance of Christ-centered fellowship. And one of the big points of that message was being able to identify who Christ is. Because even in the day in which John wrote the epistle, there were false teachings about Christ. And those false teachings morphed and changed, in some ways stayed the same and trickled through the centuries and surfaced more false teachings, which ultimately would lead to different councils that were formed by the church to defeat and give an answer to these false teachings. But then still, they trickle through the centuries and arrive to today in various forms and fashions, denying the personhood of Christ in various ways. And we talked about that this morning some. In the framework of our identity, verses 1 through 3, which is the verses that Ed read to us a little bit ago, we talked about those verses in great detail. But I'm going to spend a little bit of time on them because it's the introduction to the rest of the chapter. And it is so important that we understand these few verses. And this is the review slide for that. The framework of our identity is verses 1 through 3. And our identity, if we are to fellowship according to our identity, how do we identify? And John answers that in these verses. He says, our identity is sourced in God's love. It's shaped by relationship. That is the relationship we have with God as His children, Him as our Father, as verse 1 says. And because of this, we have been severed from the world. And the longevity of this relationship will be perfected and sanctified throughout history, into time, into the future. Those are very important verses there. And again, they build this framework. Now, for those who you're at the first hour, you saw at the very end of that hour that this had a bunch of verses on it. Well, I wiped those verses away because now we're dealing with a new set of verses. And so at the end of this hour, this slide is going to have all the verses that we read through are going to be categorized into one of three categories. And these categories are what John provides to us in the first three verses, which provide us the framework to understand what in the world John is trying to portray to us. Because he says some difficult things. And you know what? It's okay to say that. It's okay to say, I don't understand that verse. That verse is difficult. I don't understand it. And quite frankly, I don't even like it. It makes me feel weird. You know, that's something that we should all be sympathetic and realize and understand, is that when you read verses in isolation, it's important to understand it, to seek counsel. That's what the family of God is for, to be edified, to be assured. And John's going to talk to us about that, the importance of being assured in our faith. And so jumping right in, moreover, in the review, 1 John 3:6-9, this is an important aspect of that first set of verses, verses 1 through 10. And we talked about it in pretty good detail this morning. And it's this idea that when John says the one who practices sin is of the devil, no one who is born of God practices sin, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Those are difficult verses. Just try to figure that out on your own. And ask yourself, when's the last time you sinned? But wait a minute, John says if you're born of God, you cannot sin. You know, there's a dilemma there that needs to be addressed. And that's what we talked about this morning. And what I'm arguing for is maybe contrary to the way I've heard it preached many, many times. And the way I've typically heard this passage preached is that what John's referring to is the idea of this continual, perpetual outworking of sinfulness lifestyles in the life of the Christian. So what John is actually saying, according to this view, is if you're born of God, you cannot continually practice and walk in sin. Right? That's how the argument goes. But I'm not satisfied with that for many, many reasons. Reasons I see in Scripture, reasons I've seen in my own life, and reasons I've seen in the lives of others. I'm just not satisfied with that. And because that view begs the question, where do you draw the line? When do you determine, well, now I'm practicing sin. When I sinned over here, I wasn't practicing, but now I'm practicing sin. You know, it doesn't make any sense. It's very subjective, is it not? And we like to sit back, we being just Christians in general, maybe, when we get self-righteous at times, I'm guilty, and we see people failing, we see people sinning, and we say, oh, they need Jesus, right? Right? Well, guess what? We are that Jesus, that hands and feet of Jesus that are supposed to reach these precious people to be restored, to be redeemed, to be brought into the fold. But no one who is born of God practices sin. And we compare this against what Paul had to offer. And I think that what Paul says really helps drive the point home. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am actually doing, that's the same word, practicing, that John uses. You see, practice is poion. Well, that's that same Greek word in a different tense. I am doing. And in fact, if you were to look up these Greek words, that first word that Paul uses, praso, that's better defined as practicing. That actually means practicing. Whereas this other word, I am doing, is a better way to define that is probably I am doing. So what John is saying is that the one who does sin is of the devil. No one who is born of God does sin, because he cannot sin because he's born of God. And we must accept this, because if we default to the popular view, then what that potentially does is render Paul a perpetual sinner. And we can't do that, because that's basically heresy. So now I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul is able to create this deflection to say that sin working in me, it's not actually me doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. And so that helps us harmonize the reality that John brings to us when he says, and he cannot sin. Why can't a Christian sin? Because it's not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that might not satisfy all of our questions, but that's what we've been given in the text. And as I said earlier, that's what we have to deal with, and that's what we have to face. And we need to make these harmonize as much as possible and be willing to hold them in tension with each other. So that set the framework. And actually, I forgot I included this slide. This was the end slide of the first lesson this morning. So all these difficult verses, after the framework is given to us, God, children of God, and the world, all the descriptors in the passage fall under one of these categories within the framework. And notice especially the children of God will be like him and see him. They have a promise of purity. They do not sin. They practice righteousness. They are righteous. They are born of God. They have God's seed abiding within, and therefore they cannot sin. So don't ask yourself, am I sinning? Ask yourself, am I a child of God? That's the starting point. That's the framework. If you are a child of God, these descriptors belong to you. If you're of the world, then the other set of descriptors belong to you. And John makes this ever so clear in these passages. So that's our review. And now let's dive into these verses. In 1 John 3, we want to fellowship according to our identity. And John's going to help us to identify with how we as children of God ought to identify with love and hate, how we identify with sacrificial love, how we identify with condemnation and how we identify with God's commandments. And I have an opening story by way of illustration that I'll say out front is a bit sad. But here's what a poor old man left in his will to his daughters. And this is a true story. One of the worst cases of hatred I have ever come across is found in a will written in 1935 by a Mr. Donahue. It says, "Unto my two daughters, Frances Mary and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature." The last line of the will is so vicious, I shudder to quote it. It reads, "May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity." And that was actually recorded in a 1994 issue of Our Daily Bread. Imagine yourself being in that place. Will you wish these things upon your own children? How does one arrive to that place of hatred? Is there anything that a child can do to rob their parents of their love for their child? Should there be anything? I know that's a hard question. But praise God that God is not like human fathers. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing that we do. Nothing that we think, nothing that we say. No matter how we treat him or talk to him or undermine him or his law, God loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And he is not like earthly fathers. Hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored, as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. So let's talk about how to identify with love and hate. Look at verse number 11 with me in the epistle of 1 John. Again, let's clean off our framework here and we'll bring that up at the end full of new verses. We see how to identify with love and hate. First, we'll have a reminder of love, then a reminder of Cain and Abel, a reminder of the world, and a reminder of life and death in these verses. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he even slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Let's pause there for a minute. And let me ask you this question. If the world hates us, should we then hate the world? How much time do we spend harping over the sinfulness of the world? How does the time we spend doing that compare to the amount of time we spend honoring, edifying, and loving others? We're called to reach the world. How often do we spend our time condemning the world? Just as God's seed is the catalyst for righteousness and life, so hatred is the seed of murder and death. Christians aren't called to hate the world. They're warned, the world hates you. Christians are called to love your enemy, to reach the poor, to wound up, to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. It's easy to condemn the world. You know why? Because the world has no choice but to live in sin. That's an easy game to play. What's not as easy is providing a blameless example before the world, a bold witness before the world, standing and having a reasonable conversation with the world in order to reach and to love the world. That's not easy. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Paul seems to be dealing with something very specific here, though. He brings up the world, but he's talking about hate within the body. I admit it can be easy to get frustrated with the world, but I can also admit it can be get frustrating in the body. In fact, I would venture to say the worst argument you've ever had in your life is somebody you're related to. Right? Probably beyond that, one of the worst arguments you've ever had is either somebody in the church or that you work with. We're called to love. And it's not one person that's called to love. It's all of us. It's this mutual existence, this exchange, this purpose. It's how we identify. It's a reminder. Christian, you're called to love. You're not called to hate and condemn. You're called to minister. You're not called to close people out. You're called to bring them in. And then we're reminded of Cain and Abel. And so everyone, we know that we have passed out of death into life because he who does not love abides in death. And then skip back up to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he slew Abel out of a vengeful heart because of Cain's own failure. Because of Cain's own failure, he became embittered. And then he became envious of his very own brother. So we dealt with that real life example of how a father could reach the point of utter bitterness to his deathbed. And then we see how two brothers. Now, sibling rivalry is a very real thing. I told you that we were living in a house with two young boys who are 3 and 7 years old. Now, Rachel and I, 3 and 5 years old, Rachel and I, we don't have any kids, and we're used to just being us in the house. And when we live with two boys, wow, it takes so much patience, so much energy, so much compassion and love to be able to talk some sense and put out the fires, right? But Cain and Abel were grown men, and there was this sibling rivalry because one was envious of what another one did. One was rebuked by God, and one was commended by God. Now let's bring this home and try to figure out why John includes this in the context of loving the brethren. Well, brothers and sisters, we are brothers and sisters. And so when you see somebody in the body flourishing and doing well, it's not the time to be angry, envious, embittered. And when you make a mistake, that's not the time to become angry, envious, and embittered. It's time to wake up to who you are. Remember the framework of who you are. God's your father. You are a child of God. These are your brothers and sisters. We are a family, and we are called to love one another. Not be envious, not backbiting, not pointing out each other's faults. So a reminder of the world, a reminder of life and death in verses 14 and 15. Christians are clearly marked by this idea of life, whereas the world is going to be clearly marked by death. And John makes the point to say, if you have anger in your heart, your identity, you are identifying with a murderer. Because that is what a murderer is identified by, according to John, is hatred. That's what can lead somebody to kill somebody, is hatred. And John said, if you have hatred in your heart toward, I would say, anybody, a brother and sister in Christ or otherwise, you are not living according to your identity. You are not fellowshipping according to your identity. You are allowing emotions, thoughts, and ideas to fester in your heart that ought not be. And so he provides a remedy. And he says, I've got something for you. I know this is difficult. But rather than identifying with those things, what you need to identify with, what we need to identify with, is sacrificial love. Let's read verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren and sisterin. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Practice what you preach. Do what you're called to do. Be a living example. The most powerful sermon you will ever preach is the sermon of your life. And we're all called to preach that sermon. And people hear that sermon, whether you like it or not. They see it. They observe it. And they might try to point out your failures. They might commend you where you succeed. But whether you like it or not, Christian, you are living a sermon that everybody's listening to. What are you sharing with us? Whoever has the world's good. So we move from this ultimate example of Jesus Christ, of him laying down our life for us. He didn't have to do it. I like the way Pastor Andy talks about how God in heaven and Jesus Christ stepped down to earth from eternity. He didn't have to do that. God the Father, he didn't have to tell us that salvation was prepared, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. He didn't have to tell us that he had a plan for our restoration. In fact, he didn't even have to provide that plan. You know what? The Lord doesn't need anything from us. But he wants us. Because he loves us. And he's called us to love each other. We know love by this, because he laid down his life for us. So think about all the opportunities Jesus passed by to point out somebody's mistake, to condemn them, to send them to hell, to leave that in his last will and testament. But he didn't do that on his life on earth. No, he allowed himself to be exposed. He allowed himself to be beaten. He swallowed up everything that was wrong being done to him and absorbed it. Every injustice by the government, by the religious people, by the philosophers, by the locals, by foreigners. He just took it. He corrected people when he needed to correct them. But John's thrust here is the thrust that we need to focus on at this very moment. And it's a thrust of humility. It's a thrust of being willing that even if you think you're right, to lay down your pride, to pour out your life as a living sacrifice, to make yourself broken. To be willing to take the punches. To be willing to say, you know what? I love you anyways. I don't hate you. I'm called to love. But whoever has the world's good, so that's the ultimate example. Here's a practical example. You say, but that was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm not going to die for anybody's sins. That's God. Of course he lived a perfect sinless life. I'm marred and touched by sin. I've got emotions that can get out of control. I get down on myself and I get down on others. Well, so John provides a practical example. He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And again, he's using this brother language. So it sounds as though he's talking about the church. It sounds as though he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think it's worth pointing out that other places throughout Scripture encourage us to do this very same thing outside of the walls of the church. To reach the community. To be a support. Right? To be a resource. And if you see somebody is in need and you don't help them, how can you say you abide in the love of God? This is Jesus' point in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe it was a real life story. Who knows? But this was Jesus' point. This man who was the Samaritan, this man who was battered, broken, was just stepped over and stepped by numerous people, including those who say they love God. And a Samaritan, a foreigner, somebody not of the Jewish fold, stopped, paused, took the time, showed love, bound up the wounds, and allowed them to live a life. What practical examples can you tell of your own life where you've helped people in this kind of a way? Individually and even as a church, how are we helping each other and how are we helping the community? How are we meeting people's needs? Not just spiritually. John points that out. Whoever has the world's goods, money, possessions, belongings, and you see somebody's in need, give of your excess at least. You know, you see somebody hungry, starving, suffering. Yeah, I know we can't solve everybody's problems, but there's somebody in your circle. There's somebody there. Maybe it's a family member. How are you helping these people? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. This makes me think of the verse that says, don't praise yourself, let someone else praise you. So as you go about doing these things and sharing the love of Christ, don't walk around bragging about it. And don't talk about things. Don't merely exist in theory. Don't mishear me here. Don't merely exist in theory, doctrine, and orthodoxy. Bring that down to the practical level and live in practicality, in meeting people's needs, in orthopraxy. Do the things. Don't just talk about them. Be about them. And look at verse number 19. And we see that we're taught how to identify with condemnation. Condemnation. These can be some difficult verses too. Let's read 19 and 20 first. It says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. And here's the thing that he's referencing. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Yeah, I reference this verse a lot whenever I'm counseling people. I'm not a professional counselor, but in ministry, you find yourself in places of counseling people. They just come to you with they don't even realize they're being counseling. They just have questions. Questions about their salvation, about their assurance. Questions about forgiving others who have wronged them. Questions about them themselves receiving God's forgiveness in various forms and fashions. And I always find myself arriving to this verse because I don't know about you, but I can be hard on myself sometimes. You know, there's a reality of doubt that exists in Scripture. We like to pick on Thomas and call him Doubting Thomas. We saw Paul in the first hour and he said, you know what, these things are difficult and I don't understand them, but here they are. There's this level of understanding that's difficult for us to reach to. And many times we can be tempted to doubt. We can be tempted to doubt the simple things, the very existence of God. Why? Because sin dwells in our mortal bodies. But when we see these verses and I consider them a promise. In verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I find that comforting. And you say, well, you don't understand what I've done. I thought I was a Christian, but then I did this. Do you really think that your wrong deeds are more powerful and overwhelming than God's love and forgiveness? But you don't understand. Do you, Christian, there's nothing that I can do to help you have assurance other than remind you what Scripture has already reminded us. And Scripture leaves it on the individual Christian. It's your responsibility. It says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. It's up to us to assure our hearts before Him. Have you found that place of assurance? Have you been there with God? Have you been in that prayer where you were begging, where you were pleading? Help me understand. What is going on? Why am I living this way? Why are my friends living this way? Lord, can you even use me anymore? And you know what His promise is? You will find that assurance. You know why? Because He's greater than your heart. God is greater than your imagination. God is greater than any thought that you can conjure out of your mind, no matter how shrewd and intelligent you think you might be. God is greater. And we struggle with forgiving ourselves. We struggle with receiving God's forgiveness. But He says it's finished. He says it's done. He says you're my child. And He's asking us, assure yourselves of these. And I'm going to add, and let's move on and get over it. Let's move on. Who was it in Scripture that says, keep relaying the foundation of repentance. Let's move on from that and let's start doing some good works. That's what we're told to do. Let's get over the fact that we're sinful and start basking in God's grace and forgiveness and start sharing it with other people, reaching them, loving them, giving them the assurance that we ourselves are so desperate for, and tell them, God loves you. And He wants to meet you right where you're at. So how do you identify with condemnation? Christian, you need to assure yourself. You're not condemned. God is greater than any doubt you might have. And then you can walk in confidence. Yeah, you can be confident in your faith. I provided a definition of practice in the first hour. And I talked about the idea of practice. As John says, those who practice sin or those who practice righteousness. This idea of practice. If you've ever practiced anything before, the whole idea is that the more you do it, the easier it becomes, the better you get at it. If that's not the outcome, then maybe you should be practicing something else. But whatever it is you're practicing, you should get better at it. It should get easier. Well, I think that's closely related to this idea of confidence. As you practice your faith, your confidence starts bubbling up. It's not a boastful, braggadocious, vain pride. It's a boldness and a confidence that God has called us to exercise. He says, we will know this, that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Let's move on from that cycle of repentance, start living according to our identity, and walk in confidence before God. Had I not spent a little bit of time, at least in the Word, in writing notes, preparing PowerPoint slides, how much confidence would you think I would have standing up here? Zero. It takes practice, dedication, perfecting your craft, walking in newness of life, putting the theory into practice, putting the orthodoxy into orthopraxy. That's where confidence comes from, is an outworking of the faith that God has called you to do, not just know. And then finally, we see how to identify with God's commandment. I believe that should be point number four, not point number one. So forgive me for not updating that. Before we dive into that, listen to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He didn't send His Son as sinful flesh, but in the likeness thereof. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're called to walk according to these precepts, these truths, these identity realities that we find ourselves in. So how do we identify with God's commandments? In verses 22 through 24, we see that there is a Father's joy that's guiding this. There's a Christian's call and then a mutual abode between God and the Christian. And in 22 through 24, it reads, "And whatever we ask, we receive." Can I get an amen? Everybody experienced that before? Yeah, you go to the phone, you say, "Lord, I need this," and it shows up, right? Just like that. Maybe it's happened before. But no, John says, it's another difficult statement. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So let me ask you something. Is our relationship with God a merit-based system? It's easy to read that verse that way, is it not? If we do good, if we act right, and we say, "God, I want this," and He's going to give it to us because we've been good little boys and girls, and He's going to give us an ice cream cone. All right, no, that's not quite how it works out. Not to say the Lord can't use an ice cream cone for that matter. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. So that book that I reference, Finding God's Life for My Will, one of the last lessons I just heard as I was listening to the book on audio with Rachel on our way to Houston here, was this lesson about... I'll frame it to you this way. So the question is this. Haven't you ever heard the statement, "Don't just go to God when you need something"? Haven't you ever? That sounds good. Sounds righteous, right? No, don't just go to God when you need something. Go to Him and tell Him you love Him. Go to Him and spend time with Him. But if you really think about it, the only time you ought to go to God, or the only way you can go to God, is because you need something. You need God. You need His you need His Spirit. You can't even go to God without His Spirit. No man comes to the Father but through me. The Spirit draws us to the Father. And you go to the Father. Just think of the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Right there is a recognition. I need a Father. And I don't just need a Father. I need a Father who transcends this world. I need a Father in heaven. That's what I need. Hallowed be thy name. I need your holiness. I need to recognize you as utter perfection. Thy kingdom come. I need something more than this world. Thy will be done, because my will is terrible. I need your will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the blatant request, and this is Jesus telling us how to pray. When you go to the Father, how should you pray? Jesus essentially said this: go to the Father and tell him everything that you need. Not just what you want. Get it. Not just what you want, what you need. And how do you know what you need? According to his revealed will for your life. And that's the whole idea of the title of the book that I've referenced, Finding God's Life for My Will. That might sound backwards, but that's the way it is. And the whole idea is that God's will has been revealed for all of us. Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Walk in the fruits, bear fruits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. I mean, the will of God is revealed. We know what we need to be doing. What we need is God's life. As we walk in His will, as you do those things that He has instructed us to do, we partake of His life. And as we partake of the life of God, we receive the love of God. And as we receive the love of God, guess what the love of God does? It works itself out practically, and it starts telling you where to go, where to step. So all those verses that say, He will direct your steps, that I take that literally. I am a literalist. When you are walking with God according to His will, receiving His life, trying to love others, Lord, where is the path before me where I can best demonstrate and exercise your love? He's going to show you. You know why? Because John said, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. I'll add a parenthesis. When you're walking in His revealed will, and you're doing it according to the Word of God. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So we have the Christian's call that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Do I need to go over that again and beat that horse one more time? He's called us because John's doing it. He's calling us to love one another. That's the whole thrust of his point here. And the one who keeps his commandment, what's the commandment? Love God and love others. Those are the two commandments. That's the wholeness of the law. The rest of the law hangs on these two commandments. Love God and love others. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Listen to James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? And Jesus replied in John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and will make his home with them. So this is his commandment, love God and love others. And you know where that spark of love begins? In the seed that God put within you through his Spirit. You can't love God without that. You can't love others with the love of God without that. And so earlier when I said the world cannot love, that's what I meant by that. Sure, they can demonstrate good, caring deeds and actions, especially being made in the image of God, of which all people are. We all, regardless of our faith, we recognize the importance of humanity, whether we want to admit it or not. But he calls us to love. So my dear friends, family, the big question is, have you experienced this love? Experienced it. Not just heard it. Not just thought about it. But has it met you right where you are today? Does the love of God abide in your heart? Do you reckon yourselves as according to the world? Or do you reckon yourselves according to one of the children of God? These are the verses given to us in the verses we just went over, plugged into the framework provided to us in verses 1 through 3. So God the Son laid down his life. God is greater than our heart. God knows all things. God commands his children. God abides in us, and God gave us his Spirit. Children of God love one another. It's not just that they're called. It's not just that it's what they're supposed to do. It says children of God love one another. Children of God are characterized by Abel. Children of God are partakers in righteous deeds. Children of God are hated by the world. Children of God have passed from death to life. They love the brethren. They lay down their lives for the brethren, and they help those in need. The world is characterized by Cain, partakes in evil deeds, hates the brethren, abides in death, is identified by murder, has not eternal life, and has condemned hearts. Where do you find yourself? The good news is that every single one of us in this room can find ourselves in that middle column if you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What does that word conviction mean? It means drawing. It means striking. It means a listening. Whatever the Holy Spirit's doing to you right now, respond to it. Yield to it. When you yield on the highway, what do? You kind of hit the brakes a little bit and you let the other person get in front of you. Yield. Whatever at least you should. I saw somebody shake their head. When you yield to the Spirit, you allow the Spirit in front of you. You allow whatever direction the Spirit's pointing you, you go there. And so if you've never experienced the love of God in your heart, all you have to do is believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the finished work when he laid down his life for all of the world, because God so loved the world. Love that verse. That he gave his only begotten Son. By believing in him, you will have everlasting life. For the Christian, the Spirit may be doing something in your heart too. Are you going to yield to whatever direction the Spirit is pointing you? Are you going to do that thing? What is it? What is the Spirit asking of you? It could be something very personal. It could be something very practical within the church, like being baptized if you've never been baptized. It's a very important step in the will of God. Whatever it is the Spirit is directing you to do, yield and say, take control. I trust you. You transcend this world. You're in control, whether I like it or not. And I want to give you control of my own life and my own heart. Pray with me, if you will. Father, we come before you this morning so very thankful for your word, so very thankful for the rich truth, the difficult truths. And Father, we just pray that you give your increase at this very moment. Allow hearts to be softened. Lord, we know that hearts of kings are in your hand and you can turn them whatever direction you want. I pray that that is the case in every heart in this room, Lord, that you turn it in your direction. That we all yield to the working of the Spirit, whether it's a convicting ministry, whether it's a guiding ministry, a surrendering ministry, Lord, have your own way in this room this morning. Use us as you see fit. fit. We praise you, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.